from the Epistle to the Hebrews. And all the time I'm with you, I will be looking at the Epistle to the Hebrews on Tuesday night as well. So we're going to read from the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we will start at chapter 3. And all I want really is a phrase out of this chapter, and a phrase out of chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ." Now the 12th chapter of the same epistle. And we're looking at verse 3 in chapter 12. "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your mind." Now, there are two words only I really want to think of this morning, and it is the little phrase, "consider him," given a little bit more fully in chapter 3, but that's basically what I want to base my remarks upon. Now, quite clearly, the epistle to the law, to the Hebrews was written, as it says, to Jews. And when you read this particular epistle, there is a tremendous emphasis upon the scriptures themselves. Of course, the scriptures, in that case, would be the Old Testament. And there is a tremendous emphasis upon the Old Testament writing. In fact, this epistle is packed with allusions and references back to the Old Testament. And also, there are, throughout it, many, many quotations from the Old Testament. There are no fewer than 86 direct references to the Old Testament, and there are traceable in the Epistle to the Hebrews at least 100 Old Testament passages. So from that, within 13 chapters, you will gather that this is an epistle which is saturated with the Old Testament. Now, that makes us make a few points about the fact. First of all, why is it that this particular writer is emphasizing the Old Testament so much? Well, of course, he was writing to Jews, so it was their scriptures. That's perfectly true. But the first reason I want to give is this, that this writer holds that the scriptures are the final court of appeal. And whether in doctrine or practice, ultimately, the question which must be asked is the question which this writer must have asked himself as he's writing this epistle: what saith the scriptures? Because if we do not tie up with what the scriptures says, then we're not quite on line with God's thinking. The Lord Jesus, whilst he is here, and it is particularly noticeable in Mark's gospel, time and time thrust the people back to the Old Testament scriptures. And when they came to him with a question or controversy, his answer was, what does Moses say? What does the scripture say? How is it written? And so he forced people back time and time again to the scriptures. And this writer goes back to them and indicates quite clearly in his thought that the scriptures are the final court of appeal. Now, second point about it is this, that unlike other books, the scriptures, when they are quoted, are directly attributed to God or to the Holy Spirit. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. When you come to many of the New Testament books, you get this little phrase, "it is written," or "Moses said." And so what you have is something referenced back to the original writer, Moses or David, whoever it may be, or you might just get the statement, "it is written." But in the Epistle to the Hebrews, what the writer says is, God says, when God made promise to Abraham, or he says, the Spirit in this place says. And so rather than just simply saying it is written, what he says is, now look, it's not simply written by man. It is God who is saying this to us. It is the Spirit of God who is speaking this to us. And here is a book where that is peculiarly emphasized, that the speaker throughout the Holy Scriptures is ultimately and indeed throughout, God himself. Now, there is a third thing I want to say about his use of the Old Testament. It's this. That in his use of the Old Testament, the writer takes the Old Testament scriptures again and again and again as referring to Christ, usually typologically. So, for instance, you have a great deal made of the offerings and a great deal made of the tabernacle and so on. But the fact remains that throughout his writings, whether it's quotation from the Psalms or whether it's a typological picture, the writer is saying, well, you know, this scripture in actual fact refers to Christ. It speaks of Christ. Now, that, of course, is absolutely true. You see, the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel in the 5th chapter, when he was facing some of the people who opposed him, once said, you search the scriptures, and they are they that testify of me. So he was saying that the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, spoke of him. Now in the end chapter of the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, when he was walking along with the two on the way to Emmaus, he opened the scriptures, and in all the scriptures, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them the things concerning himself. So what he did was he opened the scriptures, and from the very beginning, from Genesis right through, he indicated that here were scriptures which spoke of him. Now, the little well-known statement that Christ is the key to all scripture is still true. Because the scriptures speak and testify of him. So what the writer is forcing his readers to do in the Epistle to Hebrews is to look back to their scriptures and to learn more fully the lessons he is teaching. What I mean to say is this. He is teaching certain lessons here, and then in his teaching he quotes scriptures and he quotes pictures, and what he is saying to them is, now look, what you want to do, you know, is you want to go back to these Old Testament scriptures, and you want to go back to these Old Testament pictures, and you want to have a look at them. And you want to see more fully what I am telling you in shorthand. And so what he is saying to his readers is, look, I'm writing in shorthand here, but I want you to go back and get the elaboration of it back in the Old Testament, back in your scriptures. And so he is forcing them to go back to the Old Testament scriptures to discover more fully the things which he is stating in brief in this epistle. And that brings me to one big practical lesson. And it's this, that you and I in our study of the Bible must not neglect our Old Testament. That much of the truth of the New Testament will not be understood fully without coming to it through the Old Testament. You and I have more than what these readers have. We have a New Testament. But to understand that New Testament, so much of it will be explained in the Old. But why is the writer writing to these Hebrews anyway? Why did he write this particular epistle? Now, you need to put yourself into the picture and the position of these Hebrews. You see, here were Hebrews who were a little bit disillusioned, disappointed. They were looking back to what they possessed in Judaism, in their Jewish religion. And it seemed to them at times almost as if they made a bad exchange. And the things which they possessed in Judaism were better than the things which they possessed in Christ. Now you and I know that that can't be so. But of course you must remember that this was certainly a feeling which these Jews had. Let's just think why they came to this particular feeling. Well, they had been ridiculed for adopting a religion which had no temple, as Judaism did in Jerusalem, which, as far as the onlooker was concerned, had no visible high priest, had no visible altar. They were ridiculed with choosing a leader who had suffered death, and such a death. Not any death, but it was a death of curse. It was death upon the accursed tree. A leader who had died under the curse.
And they, at the same time, were ridiculed with abandoning a religion which had been ordained of God. Because their religion had been ordained of God when it was given by Moses. It had been mediated by angels. And it had been administered by their greatest leader, Moses. And for all that, they had exchanged it for a leader who had died under a curse. And all the things which they held dear in Judaism, seemingly, they had lost or thrown overboard. However, though they were ridiculed, they were still loyal to Christ. And the writer tells them at the end that they're not yet resistant to blood, they hadn't entered into that sort of persecution yet, but they were being moved by the contradiction of sinners, the opposition of sinners. But they still remained loyal, though they were questioning in their hearts whether or not they were making sacrifices needlessly in following Christ. Now that's the picture of these Hebrew believers. Now what'd you do when you got people like that? What would you do to encourage them and to convince them that what they had was better? Now, the writer makes three approaches. First of all, in this epistle, I'm not taking them in the order of importance. First of all, in the epistle, he warns. And there is, in the epistle, a list of warnings. In fact, there are seven short passages in this epistle which are in parenthesis in the text, in which he warns them, and sometimes the warning is very stern. And incidentally, some of those passages are the most difficult in the epistle. But he, first of all, gives them a list of warnings. And what would happen if they went back? And then secondly, he gives them a list of exhortations. Warning is one thing, but you need a bit more than warning. You need a bit of encouragement. And so he gives them a list of exhortations, and warnings are balanced up by exhortations. And there are 11 of these, and you always recognize them, because they start with the word let us. Let us. And with the exception of the first one, which occurs in the first verse of the fourth chapter, they always are calling these Christians to a higher state of spiritual attainment, of spiritual perfection. What he is saying to them in these exhortations is, look, don't be content with where you are at the moment. Don't be content with what you have attained in Christ at the moment. Go on to perfection, to be mature. You know, that's something which we still need. You and I can rest on our laurels. But you know, we need to go on to possess our possessions. We need to go on to possess all that there is available for us in Christ. In actual fact, of course, that is a pursuit for eternity. We sang a chorus just now which said, we are complete in Him. Now that's true. In God's eyes, we see it in Christ, and in that sense, positionally, we are complete. But the apostle in the epistle from which we read at the breaking of bread this morning says, you know, but there's still more I need to know, practically, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And so the writer says here, well now, let's go on, shall we? Let's press on. And of course, the last of those particular exhortations ends in the 13th chapter. And it is the highest of them all, because he says, let us go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And that's the final test of allegiance to Christ and his cross, whether we are prepared to stand with him outside the camp. So those are two avenues, then, of approach to these Hebrew believers. Warning, exhortation. Is that all? Well now, of course, the problem is that if you warn, and only warn, you might get people who are a little bit disappointed, a little bit cowed you know, as if they've had a good whipping. If you get people who are exhorted only, you might get people who, in order to fulfill those exhortations, exhaust themselves without the necessary strength to do so. And so he does something else. And this is the third angle. And the epistle is full of it. It's the biggest thing in the epistle. He presents Christ. You see, he realizes that if they can but see Christ and see the glory of Christ, all their doubts will vanish. And so he sets about a warm, heartwarming exposition of the glory of Christ. And I want to say to you this morning, that if we have doubts and fears and questionings, the exposition, the presentation of Christ is still the final answer to all doubts and all questionings. And so what he does is he leads them from the very beginning of this epistle to Jesus Christ, the glories of his person, the wonders of his work and love, person and work. So he starts off with Christ, and he makes him the basis of all that he has to say. He's not concerned with the body here. He's concerned with the Lord. He's not concerned with church principles, important as they are. He is concerned with the Lord in his adorable and personal greatness, in his unique and personal achievements. And always, this writer is calling upon us to look off from all other related objects and subjects, whatever they may be, and to consider him. And that's why I read those two verses this morning, because that's basically what he is asking us to do. Now, the word which occurs throughout this epistle is the word better. And what he is seeking to do is to indicate that in Christ, we have, or they have, and so have we, something which is so much better than any other. So what we're going to do now is we're going to test this out by looking at the epistle. And I'm going to take you briefly through it. I'm not going to ask you to turn to the pages. I'll relate them to you. But we're going to take the position of these Hebrew believers, and we're going to listen to the argument as they present it to them. So, here we are then. We are Hebrew believers. A little bit disillusioned. And perhaps harking back to those things which were ours in Judaism before we became Christians. And so we come to the writer and we say, now look, you know, when we were Jews and we were participating in the religion of Judaism, we could boast of great prophets. Prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Prophets like Elijah and Elisha. Why, we had great prophets there. We can't look back to any great prophets now. Well, says the writer to them, you know, the thing about these prophets is this, that God spake by them. That's interesting to observe, first of all, that what the prophet said, God was speaking through them. God spake by them in times past, and he spoke unto the fathers by them. And he spoke to them at different times and in different manners. And that's important to notice as well, because not all the prophets spoke alike. Amos spoke as a herdsman. He was a keeper of cattle. Daniel spoke and wrote, as would a prime minister, for he was a prime minister of two successive empires. Isaiah spoke as a courtier, for he was a courtier of kings, and he wrote in poetry in his book. And God spoke in different ways by them, and at different times. Because the amazing thing is that all of them were controlled by the Spirit of God, and ultimately all spoke of Christ. But that's what happened. And then he says, finally, having spoken unto us in these various ways, in these fragmentary messages, finally God spoke unto us in his Son. Now, immediately he's saying to them, now look, when you talk of prophets, what you've got is something far greater than prophets. It is not through prophets who God has spoken to us in Christianity, in Christ. He has spoken to us in His Son. And who's His Son? He is the effulgence of His glory. He's the express image of His person. What do you mean by that? What he's saying when he says the express image of His person, I guess if you take a piece of wax, and you have a coin, and you place it in the molten wax, what you've got in that molten wax is an exact replica of the coin itself. And he's saying, you know, the one who God has spoken to in His Son, He is an exact replica of God. Of course, the interesting thing is that somebody might then say, ah, well, the wax is inferior to the coin in material. And so the next statement follows through. He is the effulgence of His glory, the outshining of His glory. And just as the sun rays partake of the same nature as the sun, so Christ partakes of the same nature as God. So what he is saying to them is this. All right. You boast of prophets. Listen, He who has spoken to us is more than a prophet. Oh, He came as a prophet. The prophets, they wouldn't hear His voice. He was anointed prophet and they slew Him. But He is God's Son, equal with God, possessor of Godhead. That's who you've got, not simply prophets who are men, but you have one who is God. Now, there's one thing you need to notice about it. He says, God hath spoken unto us in these days in His Son. And after that, you will notice He refers to no other message. What He is saying to us is this, that Jesus Christ is God's ultimatum to us. That He has said all He is going to say in Him. And He has nothing further to say. That brings a real challenge to us, doesn't it? You see, if we reject what God is saying to us in Jesus Christ, then God has nothing further to say to us. He is His last word to men. But then they would say, oh, well, now hold on. You know, when we look back to our religion, way back there, we were visited by angels, you know. Why, there were occasions when Abraham had angelic visitants, they came. Angels went down to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah to pull Lot out of it. And Gideon and all others, well, there were angelic visitations. And our history was marked by that. And now, well, we don't hear of them at all. Well, says the writer, now let's consider angels for a minute. Who are the angels anyway? They're servants. Angels are ministering, serving spirits sent forth to serve those who are the heirs of salvation. They are your servants, he says. And he goes on to say, who have you got in regard to angels? Who have you got instead? Well, look, you've got someone who is more than angels, because to which of the angels did God at any time say that, my son? This day have I begotten thee. So He is His Son. Or to which of the angels did He say, sit thou here at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Which angel sits at God's right hand? None. And then he says, he goes on to say, you know, the fact is that God did speak by angels in the past. And that word which He spoke by angels was steadfast. But God is now speaking the words of salvation in His Son. Those who rejected the voice of angels did not escape. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, spoken to us by the Son, witnessed by His apostles? And so he says, well, angels, yes, well, angels are one thing, but here we've got someone who's far greater than that. He is the Son. He's at God's right hand. And you know, some interesting things he says about angels after that. He says, you know, this one who is the Son, he became man. And interestingly, he says he didn't take hold of angels. He took hold of the seed of Abraham. Now the word took hold of means to take hold of for help. So he says he didn't come to help angels. He came to help men. Interesting. See, the point is that angels have fallen. Two types of fallen angels, of course, in the Bible. Those who fell when Lucifer fell, Satan fell, they're still free. And those who fell at the time of Noah, and they are reserved in everlasting chains. But they are fallen. Now the Bible nowhere tells that Christ came to redeem angels. Angels are fallen and remain fallen. But he came to lay hold, to help men. He came to redeem them. That creates an interesting picture in the New Testament because you see angels have superior intelligences to us. And they look with constant amazement on what God has done in grace for mankind. The writings of Peter tell us that these things the angels desire, that is the things concerning our salvation, desire to peer into. Fascinates them. And when you read the Epistle of Ephesians, you discover why. Because in the Epistle of Ephesians, we are told that in the church, those who are saved and comprise that body, they see something unraveled, unfolded, of the amazing, of the variegated, the manifold wisdom of God. And in ages yet to come, they are still going to be wondering, because they're going to see in the ages to come something of the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness to us. You see, angels are there when the creation was born. The book Job tells us that. Sons of God sang at creation. And they saw something of his mighty power. But in the church, they are seeing something of the infinite wisdom of God in his amazing plan of salvation. And they are seeing something of the tremendous depths of the grace and kindness of God that he should take fallen human beings who were rebels and provide his son for them to die in order that through faith in him they might live. That their God should stoop to such a death is something which causes an amazement. So he didn't lay hold on them. But he's saying to us, and I digress for a moment, he's saying to them, he's greater than angels. He's got something better than angels. Angelic ministry. You have the ministry of Christ himself, the Son. Oh, they say, now hold on. Wait a minute. You know, we had a great leader. After all, what leader could rival Moses? This man who started out from Egypt, took 2 million people at least out of Egypt, and led them for 40 years throughout the wilderness until they came to the borders of the promised land. What a tremendous man. The lawgiver gave us the law. We have a tremendous leader who formed our nation. Says the writer, well, yes, that's true. Great man, Moses. He was faithful in all his house, as was Jesus Christ, the highest accolade he could give to Moses, you know. But he says, the thing about Moses is this. Moses is a servant in his house. Christ is the son over it. Moses is the servant in the house of Israel and the house of God's people. But Christ is the builder of it, and the one who is builder must be greater than the one who serves in it. And so he says he's greater than Moses. Greater than, wait a minute, we've got a successor to Moses. His name's Joshua. And Joshua's a great fellow, great captain. He led us into the promised land. Yes, but there was one problem with Joshua. When Joshua led you into the land, did you have rest? Did you fight? Have wars? Yes, our history was full of wars. So Joshua led you into the land, but the one thing he couldn't give you was rest. Right. Here's someone who's led you into all the promises of God. And he gives you rest now because he's made it that possible by his cross. And there's a rest, the rest yet which remains for you when you enter into glory. He can give you rest. Oh, you see, there's only one person who can give you rest, really, in this world. And that's Jesus Christ. The writer got hold of that. So much greater than Joshua. Oh, but then we had a great high priest. I mean, we have no high priest seemingly now. We had a great high priest called Aaron. Oh, yes, that's true. But, you know, Aaron's priesthood was great. And he was chosen the high priest by God. But, you know, there's a greater priesthood than Aaron. Oh, how do you say that, then? Well, let me tell you back to the Old Testament, says the writer. Let me take you back a bit. Do you remember, there was an occasion in the life of Abraham when he met a very strange character, a man whose name was Melchizedek. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus is a priest, but he can't be a priest like Aaron, because to be a priest after Aaron, you've got to be born into the family of Levi. The Lord Jesus was born in the family of Judah. He was born in the kingly tribe, not the priestly tribe. But remember this man who met Abraham, man called Melchizedek. Well, Melchizedek was a king, you remember, king of Salem. But strangely enough, Melchizedek was also a priest. He was a priest of the Most High God. And so in this man Melchizedek, before Israel ever became, they were united two offices which are kept separate in Israel. That is, he was a priest and he was a king. Those two offices not allowed in Israel. Together in one person. Well, now, when Abraham met Melchizedek, do you know what he did? Yes. He gave tithe to Melchizedek. And what does that mean? Well, of course, tithes are always given by the inferior to the superior. That's right. Well, now, of course, that indicates that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. That's right. Now, who descends from Abraham? Well, Isaac, and Jacob, and Levi. The Epistle to Hebrews says that Levi was in the loins of Abraham. He puts it the other way to what I put it, you see. But, so Levi was a descendant of Abraham, and because Abraham was inferior to Melchizedek, so too must Levi be inferior to Melchizedek, so too must Aaron's priesthood be inferior to Melchizedek's priesthood. Listen, he said. Christ was not born into the family of Aaron, so he couldn't be a priest like Aaron was. But he is king and he is priest, but it's after Melchizedek's order. Vastly superior to that of Aaron. He says, you know, the prophecy of Zechariah bears that out finally. When looking on to the day when he will reign, do you know what it says? It says he will sit a priest upon his throne. King priest. Well, yeah, but we had lots of, you know, it was so good to go to the temple, see all these offerings. Why? It gave us a sense of peace. See all these offerings. We knew that these offerings were being made for our sins and all the rest of it. Ah, yes. But the question you need to ask is, as you went up the temple and saw these offerings being made, what happened the next day? And the next day? And the next day? All the same offerings were offered. Why were they offered all the time? And why every year was there this great day of atonement when the same offerings were offered in the high priest and the holy place and so on? Why was that? Well, I suppose it was because they never really took away sins. That's so. Listen. When Christ came, says the writer, do you know what is said about his coming? In offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou hadst no pleasure. Lo, I come to do thy will. In the volume of the book it is written of me. And so those offerings which were made in the past, and they are beyond number, and oceans of blood must have flown because of them, they never really pleased God. Gave him final pleasure. They needed something else or someone else to come who would satisfy the demands of God. They were offered time and time and time again. But ultimately and finally, Christ came. And by the one offering of himself, he hath forever perfected those who are sanctified. Christ, it says, was once offered to bear the sin of many. And what all these many offerings could not do, take away sin, Christ by his one offering has done once and for all. Oh, you have a so much better offering in Christ. Let me tell you this morning that he is the only answer to the sin question. He is the only one. And though God was indicating his infinite holiness, and the fact that to approach to him was necessary to do so by having sin covered and sacrifice made in the Old Testament, and the pages swim with blood, yet he was also pointing to the fact that these offerings were ineffectual finally. And there was only one final effectual suffering, offering for sin, and that was his son, who died that we might live. Oh, but, you know, when we go back to our history, we have so many worthies. My, we got some great men there. You know, we've got people like Abraham, Moses, people like Joseph. Remember Joseph? He was commanded to carry his bones into the land. Strange story, that's what Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. And, oh, you got all these tremendous men. Yes, says the writer, and you know, of them, the world wasn't worthy. But you know, when you look at them, the problem was that though they were men of best. You know all that they failed. Abram went down to Egypt. Abram compromised his testimony down in Egypt, got his wife into a parlous position. Isaac went down to Egypt. Moses, well yes, Moses spoke inadvisedly with his mouth. And so you go through them all, and they all had failures somewhere on the line. And so ultimately he says, look, these are great men. And they walked in faith, but they failed somewhere along the line. Look, I want you to turn your eyes away from them. And I want you to look on unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Oh, they showed faith. But he is the file leader. And all those who walk by faith, he takes precedence. And of all those who in some way showed faith in or other, he's the one who showed it completely. He's the finisher of faith. I want you to look off unto him. I want you to consider him. He's greater than any worthy. A little lesson, of course, is told us in the little chorus, isn't it? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. What the writer to the Hebrews is saying to these Jews is this, that in Christ they have someone who is surpassingly greater than anything else they've had before. And if that's a lesson which the Jews had to learn who read this letter, it's a lesson which is just as relevant today, that the world nor any other religion can offer anyone so great and so complete and so satisfying as Jesus Christ. Neither can it offer a Savior who by his offering of himself can deal with our sins. That's how we